Morning.
Good morning.
He's open to Matthew 10. Somewhere in your travels, you might have heard the phrase, famous last words. Someone said a person's last words say something about the person. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I came across a source that listed the last words of some people who were considered famous in their day. Karl Marx was one of them. The source claimed that Karl Marx's last words were, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Richard Feynman was a theoretical physicist. He said, "I'd hate to die twice, it's so boring." Humphrey Bogart said, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." Charles Darwin said, "I am not the least afraid to die." Bob Marley said, "Money can't buy life." Nostradamus finally got one prediction right. As he was dying, he said, "You will not find me alive at sunrise." Someone said last words are worth listening to. Now, these weren't his last words, but who made this statement? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." These are the words of Jesus Christ, exactly. They appear in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. They obviously have to do with making disciples, and that brings us to our subject. It has to do with discipleship. Now, when I originally started putting this together, it was meant to be a one-session thing only. It's turned into four. As far as discipleship goes, what is a disciple? Well, the word for disciple is the noun mathetes, as most of you have probably heard at some point. Mathetes comes from the root math, which indicates thought and endeavor. And it's where we get our word mathematics from. Mathetes describes a person who receives instruction from another person. Now, I'm going to elaborate on that coming up, but most of you are familiar with the Apostle Paul's, I'm going to call him son, because he wasn't a physical son, he wasn't a relative, but he was very much loved by Paul, and that's Timothy. Timothy was closely associated with Paul. On Paul's second missionary journey, he visited a number of cities, and Lystra was one of them. Now, Lystra was where Paul encountered Timothy. Paul received good reports about Timothy from the people who lived there, so Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him on his travels. Now, Timothy not only became Paul's traveling companion, he also became a student of Paul's. Paul referred to Timothy as his beloved son. As these two traveled together, they developed a very close soul relationship. But the point I'm getting at is this. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. "Retain that standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Now, what is Paul telling Timothy in this verse? It appears in the phrase, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that Timothy was instructed by Paul. Now, this takes us back to our definition for mathetes. The root word from which mathetes comes indicates, as we said, thought and endeavor. Now, that implies not just thinking only, it also implies doing. When Paul wrote to Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words," he's referring to both thinking and doing. On his travels, Paul came to Ephesus. Now, when he departed from Ephesus, he left Timothy behind to deal with some problems that were going on in the churches there. And one of them was to teach sound doctrine. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, certain forms of Gnosticism had infiltrated the churches at Ephesus. Paul referred to that as strange doctrines that had to do with myths and genealogies that lead to speculation. Now, what does that mean? It means that these men were teaching something that got the believers at Ephesus caught up in something that became a distraction. It got them caught up in debates and arguments. Now, do you ever hear someone talk about, and I'm going to call it a form of doctrine. You ever hear someone talk about a form of doctrine, and all of a sudden a bunch of people get together who don't agree on it because it's so far out that it doesn't line up with the truth in certain areas? What does it do? It ends up causing debates and arguments, discussions that take people away from the truth. That's what we're talking about here. Paul's instructions to Timothy were to teach the doctrine that results in something pure, not the doctrine that results in argument. But the whole point is this. Paul raised up Timothy not just to learn, but to do. Now, this brings to mind Paul's words to the Philippians. In Philippians 4:9, we come across this passage a lot. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, note that the Philippians received doctrinal instruction from Paul. In other words, they learned from Paul. Now, according to this verse, what they received was not intended to stop at learning. Now, we arrive at that conclusion because it's based on Paul's command in the second half of the verse. Practice these things, Paul said. Don't just receive them, practice them. Now, what's the point? The point is a mathetes is a learner, but he learns for a purpose. Why did Jesus spend his earthly ministry instructing the disciples? For the purpose of going out into the world after Jesus was resurrected to make disciples of the nations. Therefore, discipleship includes the idea of one who intentionally learns through inductive Bible study for the purpose of becoming more than a pupil. A disciple is a follower of his teacher, not solely for the purpose of following, but for the purpose of supporting and upholding the teachings of his teacher. Now, here's where we have, first of all, a question, and second, a principle. The question is this. Are we disciples? Well, the answer is yes. We are disciples. Every believer in this age is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Every believer in this age has a task to perform. His task involves learning. Remember what Paul said? The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. That has to do with learning. The task of every believer today is to learn the Word of God, grow up spiritually, and make disciples. Now, next comes the principle. We touched on it more than once in the past. And it has to do with following. Every disciple is to follow, support, and uphold the teachings of his teacher. Most people are willing to follow the leader, so to speak, when it's convenient to do so. Now, in the past, we discussed three pseudo-disciples, we'll call them pseudo-disciples, because that's what they were. The first was a scribe who claimed that he'd follow Jesus anywhere Jesus went. What were Jesus' words to him? The foxes have holes in the ground, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The scribe was used to living a comfortable life. He didn't want to give up his creature comforts. So, following took him to that point only. Jesus commanded the second man to follow, but the man wanted to go home and bury his father first. Now, here's where priorities are in view. A disciple is a disciple for life. That means discipleship comes first. A disciple doesn't all of a sudden neglect his role as a disciple when something else comes along. The third pseudo-disciple claimed that he'd follow Jesus, but first of all, he wanted to say goodbye to his family. Now, nothing wrong with wanting to say goodbye to your family, but first things first. Here we have a case where people relationships take precedence over the responsibilities of a disciple. Now, what do we see in these passages? We see that discipleship is not always going to be convenient. It's not always going to be easy. Learning is the easy part. But to reiterate the point, discipleship involves more than learning. It involves following as well. And oftentimes, the following part can be the hard part. Look at what Jesus said. You're in Matthew 10. We've got a long passage here to read, starting in verse 24. We're going to read it first, and then we're going to delve into it a little bit. Matthew 10, 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he has become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now this passage emphasizes what I just got through saying. The learning part of discipleship is the easy part. The following part, the supporting part, the upholding part, that can become a little more difficult. And this was the case with the original disciples. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus, so they took advantage of every opportunity they could find to discredit him. In the first part of this chapter, Jesus gave the disciples certain guidelines to follow. But he went on to tell them that he was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, that being the case, they were going to encounter persecution. But Jesus wasn't sending them out to do anything that he had not already done. When Jesus cast out demons, the Pharisees claimed that he did so by the power of Beelzebul. Now, the disciples couldn't expect to be treated any more different than that. And that goes back to our point. Discipleship's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be convenient. We're in a war. And it becomes more obvious with each passing day that we're in a war. Persecution of Christians is widespread throughout the world today. This is a fact. And it's time for many Christians to stop hiding their heads in the sand and start facing the facts. If you knew, and maybe you do, I don't know, but if you knew what goes on in some churches today, you'd be appalled at some of the things that are being taught. Peter warned his readers of the fact that they would face what he called various trials, and that they shouldn't be taken surprised by them. It's already included. Whatever suffering, adversity, each one of us on an individual basis is going to face is already included in God's predetermined plan. And all believers are going to encounter certain kinds of tests. Running from them is not going to solve the problem. The only thing that will solve the problem is learning how to deal with them. Every believer has a task to perform. It's not always going to be easy. We might not face persecution, but because the world hated Jesus, the chances are good that we're going to come face to face with some kind of hate. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Don't fear them. The passage tells us that the truth will eventually come out. But there's another reason why Christians need not fear as well. It has to do with the sovereignty of God. God has everything under control. Now, that statement has to become a reality in our minds. God has everything under control. So when we face, if and when we face a situation that causes us some discomfort, God has it under control. And since God has it under control, we have the potential to be blessed because of it. That's the way we have to look at things, because that's the truth. So the point that I'm trying to get at is we don't need to fear the things that people fear. It's about the sovereignty of God. God has everything under control. When we truly believe that and accept it as a foregone conclusion, it sets us free, free to execute the task of discipleship principle. The only thing believers need to fear is God. Fear of God sets us free from all other forms of fear. We talk about the character of God often. Now, what do I mean by character? Character is what makes up a person's thinking, and thinking results in conduct. Now, so when we talk about the character of God, we talk about how God thinks and responds, so to speak. Well, that's one of the purposes we spent so much time on the names of God, and we undertook that study for a reason. Coming to know the character of God results in confidence in God, and confidence in God results in courage when we're under fire. In verse 29 of the passage we just noted, Jesus expressed the fact that God takes care of the birds. Now, what can we conclude from that? Well, since God takes care of the birds, how much more is God going to take care of those who his son died for? That statement led to a conclusion. It appears in verse 32. It's introduced by the word therefore. What conclusion did Jesus arrive at? It has to do with discipleship. Discipleship goes beyond learning only. It goes into the realm of confessing. What does it mean to confess Jesus before men? Well, it means not only to say it, but to live it. When we confess that Jesus is Lord with our lips, I mean, that's the easy part. It's easy to say it, but we're called on to confess it with our lives as well. How? Well, by walking the walk, by taking a stand on our faith. By doing so, believers can actually defeat the enemy. When we take a stand on our faith, it shows our enemy something. It shows our enemy that we're not afraid. And Paul brought this out in a statement to the Philippians. Now, like all the churches of Philippi, they had their share of persecution. Now, they faced problems from inside the church. They faced problems that came from outside the church. They had to deal with false teachers. Like believers today, they encountered opposition from the enemy. But look at Paul's words in Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Now, what is Paul's message in this passage? Stand firm in one spirit, he says, with one mind, one system of thinking. Striving together. What's Paul referring to? He's talking about unity. He's talking about sticking together. He's encouraging the Philippians to remain unified, but he's also encouraging them to do something else as well. It appears in the phrase, don't be alarmed. Now, that's a reference to fear. Fear is a sign of defeat. When the enemy senses fear in believers, the enemy knows he has the upper hand. Now, on the other hand, when believers stand strong, united, and show no signs of fear, Paul tells us, this is a sign of destruction for our enemies. Did I get it right that time? This is a sign of destruction for our enemies. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that when the enemy sees a believer who is not afraid, The enemy has already begun to lose the battle. He's already in the process of becoming disarmed. Now, here's where the courage part is in view. Jesus made it clear to his disciples that they would face persecution. But when believers are confident in God, they can face the trial with courage. And we studied courage in the past. We'll be talking about it again in the future. Courage is not the absence of fear. Just because we fear doesn't mean we're cowards. It's human nature to fear. It's a normal thing to fear. But what is courage? Courage is going forward in spite of our fear, fully assured that God has our situation under control. It's this that would empower the disciples to confess Jesus before men. And it's this that empowers believers today to execute their role as disciples. But to reiterate the point, how do believers acquire courage? By coming to know the character of God. Remember Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Who did Paul come to know and believe in this verse? The Lord. Paul came to know the Lord. And because of what Paul learned about the Lord, he became convinced of something. What did Paul become convinced of? He became convinced of the fact that what Paul entrusted to God, God was able to guard. Now, what did Paul entrust to God? He entrusted his salvation to God. He entrusted his eternal future to God. He entrusted his soul to God. And Paul was convinced. He didn't just think something to be true. He didn't just believe something was true. Paul was convinced that God would guard what Paul entrusted to him, to God. In other words, Paul was convinced that he would not lose his salvation. He was convinced of the fact that someday he would stand in heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's what gave Paul courage to suffer the things he suffered for the gospel of Christ. Now, to reiterate the point, coming to know the character of God supplies believers today with the courage to execute their roles as disciples. Back in the main passage, starting in verse 34, Jesus spoke of division. Now, what does division have to do with the subject? Well, the answer to that question takes us back to the two examples we cited earlier. The first has to do with the pseudo-disciple who wanted to bury his father before executing his role as a disciple. The second had to do with the other pseudo-disciple who wanted to say goodbye to the people at home. Now, these two men had people ties that were keeping them from functioning in their roles as disciples. In order to execute our roles as disciples, division has to take place. It has to take place. Jesus came not to bring peace, but a what? Sword. And what does a sword do? A sword divides. Sword divides families. Now, that doesn't mean we have to break off all ties with people. It doesn't mean we have to break off relationships with people. We don't have to disown our family or our friends. That's not what this is saying. Division has a connection to priorities. And this is going to make sense to some of you because you've experienced it in your own families. For believers who want to go forward and execute their roles as disciples, they might face opposition from family members. They might receive opposition from children, from in-laws, even from spouses. All this is just another form of what Peter calls various trials. It's just another example that supports the fact that we're in a war. And this is what we call one of those crossroads. If believers should arrive at a crossroad, so to speak, they're going to have to make a choice. They're going to have to choose to execute their role as disciples. They're going to reject their roles as a disciple in order to maintain a family relationship. But note what Jesus said in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The whole point of this passage is not about disowning our families or our friends or any other people ties. Because there's nothing wrong with loving family members. There's nothing wrong with loving friends. That's not the point. The point has to do with choosing family members over Christ. It has to do with placing family members on a higher priority scale than Jesus. Jesus should be every believer's first love. To love someone is to be willing to give up our wants, our desires, and even our lives for that person. That's what Jesus did for us. Love for Jesus is demonstrated by abandoning our lives in this world and taking up our cross and following him. In Jesus' day, many people fell into the category of disciple, but they didn't follow. They listened to his words, but they didn't understand his mission. Many people followed Jesus because they thought that Jesus was going to become the king who would deliver them from Rome. Look at John 6, verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, what do we call that? We call it ulterior motives. These people had an agenda. They didn't follow Jesus out of love. They didn't give up their lives to follow Jesus. They followed him to gain something. They thought they were going to get something out of the deal. Now, see, that's not taking up one's cross. The cross involves sacrifice. To take up one's cross is to confess Christ not only with lips, but with one's life as well. In other words, and I said it before, I'll say it again, talk is cheap. We all know that. We all know that. But to take up one's cross is to die to self daily. To take up one's cross is to make Christ's agenda our agenda. Remember when Jesus made the statement, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life"? Look at what happened in John 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" These so-called disciples grumbled because they heard Jesus' words. Why? Well, why'd they grumble? Oh, they weren't believers. In the preceding context, Jesus had been teaching about salvation through the use of words such as bread, body, blood. But these individuals rejected the message. They were following up to that point, but not for the purpose of giving up their lives. They were following because they had an agenda. But because of the words Jesus spoke, they stopped following. The point here is true disciples are followers, not only when following is easy, but also when following becomes tough. For those who abandon their calling to follow Christ because family members are more important, or for any other reason for that matter, Jesus says, "These are not worthy of me." Now, what does that mean? It means that they're not worthy of the privilege of following Christ. Following Christ is a privilege. You know, we look at things from a standpoint of time. You know, how is this going to affect me in time? How is this going to affect my home, my family? How is it going to affect my financial status? You know, whatever, my health. But time is rapidly running out. You know, we're coming to something in this world, and all you got to do is look around. It's not difficult to see. Anybody with the slightest bit of discernment can see that this world is arriving at a, what do I say, turning point, so to speak, a climax, some type of climax. Now is the time to stick to our roles as disciples. How would you like to hear those words when you stand face to face with Jesus? You are not worthy of me. And the blessings that, you know, when we look at things from the standpoint of time, you know, all we see is the here and now. But when we look at things vertically, there's blessings that we can't even begin to imagine waiting for us in the eternal state. I can't even begin to talk about them. The mind just can't perceive that. If we could perceive it, it's far greater. Anything that we could perceive, heaven is going to be far greater. And all of that is waiting for every believer today who follows Christ, But those who place some priority ahead of Christ are going to miss out on those. Time is going to run out, but eternity is forever. You know? We'll have blessings in eternity forever. Here's the question. We already asked it. Where does the courage come from to choose Christ over family or at any other time when we're faced with one of those crossroads that we mentioned earlier? The courage comes from coming to know the character of God. Choosing Christ is called walking the walk, taking a stand on our faith, or as we said earlier, confessing Christ with our lives. Actions speak louder than words. People can say anything, and they do. I've been in more than one situation where I heard people talking up a big game. I've talked up a big game at one point in my life myself. You know, but the statement is, show me the money. You know? Don't just talk. Talk is cheap. Live it. That's the cost of discipleship, living it. And that brings us back to the word mathetes. It involves not only learning, but also following. During the first century, there were many who died for the cause of Christ. Remember Stephen, the first deacon of the church? He gave that great dissertation in Acts chapter 7. Now, he stood in front of a group of men who people feared, and gave that great dissertation. Stephen, the background leading up to this, Stephen was witnessing one day, and certain Jews heard him witnessing. They got involved with the subject, and they tried to refute what he was saying, but they couldn't refute Stephen. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. So they took him into custody. They charged him with blasphemy. They brought false charges against him, brought him in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, in front of the Sanhedrin, Jesus reviewed the whole history of Israel. And in doing so, he refuted the charges against him, and at the same time, he revealed the sins of the nation, and that included the very men that he was speaking to. Now, this is one of those crossroads we talked about earlier. Stephen could have kept his mouth shut, but he didn't. He could have said, okay, look, you know, I made a mistake, I retract everything I said. But he didn't. He spoke up. He took a stand on the truth, and it cost him his life. But that's an example of what I'm talking about. Stephen was more than a learner. He was willing to take a stand on his faith. Back in Matthew 7, recall Jesus' words in verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. During the first century, there were many, many people who were faced with the choice to renounce Christ. They were given the choice to renounce Christ in order to avoid martyrdom. Now, some did. Some did to save their lives. A lot of them probably unbelievers who found their life in this world, but they lost eternal life. On the other hand, believers who took a stand for Christ and gave up their lives in this world would have life everlasting in eternity. See, that's why we got to be focused on the bigger picture. This is just for a short period of time here. Eternity's forever. The apostles were such individuals. They gave up their lives in this world for an eternal life of blessings. Each one of them, with the exception of John, was martyred. And John died exiled on Patmos as an old man. Now, we can't imagine what his life must have been like exiled on an island like that. But these men were true disciples. The point here is there's a high price attached to the word discipleship. Those who pursue their lives in this world strive to maintain that neat little life. Now, that might work out for a while, but eventually it's going to backfire, especially if they haven't made the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. Somewhere someone said, you can't determine who is saved and who is not. But the one surefire way to determine if a person is saved is by his life. If a person is following Christ, walking the walk, taking a stand on his faith, he's sacrificing his life daily, he demonstrates the fact that he's saved. No unbeliever can do that. These individuals are true disciples. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, salvation without discipleship is cheap grace. David Watson said, if we were willing to learn the meaning of real discipleship and live it, the church in the West would be transformed and the resultant impact on society would be staggering. The world today is in search of heroes, but it's looking in the wrong places. Heroes today are sports figures who make a name for themselves in their respective sport. These men take a stand on an issue and society elevates them. But many of them have no idea of what they stand for and how to attain it. Please go to Ephesians chapter 4. We said it before, and I'm sure you all know it very well. The only way to change the problems that our society and our nation is experiencing today is by changing the thinking of individuals one person at a time. See, but people don't want to take that option because, well, first of all, it takes a lot of time and effort to reshape a person, not reshape, I mean transform is the word, to transform a person's thinking. It takes a lot of time and effort. And secondly, you don't get noticed, you know? You don't get noticed for sitting in a Bible class like this and receiving doctrinal instruction. There's not a crowd out there waiting to give you a hand of applause when you come out, you know? You're not kneeling down in a stadium filled with thousands and thousands of people where your name is going to be known, you know? You don't get known for doing this, so people don't want to go that route. In Ephesians 4, we get a picture of the ancient world. It consisted of decadent, immoral, idolatrous society. Many of the pagan religions consisted of a mixture of religion and sexual immorality. And the members of certain religions indulged themselves in all kinds of sexual immorality. And Paul gave us a picture of this in his letter to the Ephesians, starting in Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul writes, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, note that phrase, the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, that word greediness implies that they couldn't get enough of every kind of impurity. But then Jesus comes on the scene and he introduces a new way. Instead of what man called love, Jesus demonstrated another kind of love, a godly kind of love that consisted of giving of oneself for others. And after he was resurrected, the disciples that he chose continued to show that kind of love to a world of lost people. And the world was changed. We saw it in the lives of women like Mary Magdalene. We saw it in the growth of the church in Acts chapters 2 and 4. And we saw it in how people gave themselves to support the needs, gave of themselves to support the needs of others. See, that's discipleship. These are the real heroes, the invisible heroes, the ones who don't have to do what they do to be seen and praised by men. They do what they do out of love for Christ and thankfulness for the greatest manifestation of God's grace that was ever shown to man, which was the cross of Christ resulting in salvation for anyone who would make the choice to believe. See, Christ was their motivation. Their motivation wasn't self, elevating self, gaining something from the world. It was Christ. Earlier, we asked the question, what is a disciple? A disciple is a person who seeks truth not only for the purpose of learning. A disciple is a person who seeks the truth as a guiding force in his life. Remember Martha and Mary? Martha was busy with all the preparations while Mary sat at the feet of Jesus seeking the truth. Why? In order to apply it to her life. How did Jesus respond to that? His words to Martha were, Mary has chosen the better part, the good part. And then he went on to say, which shall not be taken away from her. The point that emerges here is that which we learn can be taken away. It can become lost. Thieves can break in and steal. Oh, that's ridiculous. How can you steal somebody's thoughts? No, it's easy enough. The world does it every day. When we fail to use what we learn, it can be forgotten. It can be taken away by the thinking of the world. Don't really do this. Don't ever do this. But put yourself in a group of worldly people. Run one of those tests that people run all the time. Stay there for a month or two. See what your thinking is like after a month or two. Sure enough, you'll be thinking like the world. I've known people who, years ago, it was a lifetime ago, went off to New York City to work, and they weren't even there a month. You're talking about people who wouldn't dare say a vulgar word. Back in those days, the early 70s, people didn't talk like they did nowadays. Person goes off to New York City to work, a month later, every other word is a vulgar word coming out of their mouth. It's unbelievable how fast the world can change people. When we fail to put into practice what we learn, we run the risk of losing what we learn. We saw this in the parable of the sower. The man who was represented by rocky places, he received the word of God with joy, it says. He received it with joy. But when affliction and persecution came in, he fell away. Then there was a man who was represented by the thorns. He received the word as well. But the worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, what did they do? They choked the word. And he became unfruitful. These two examples prove that the word can be taken away. Now, that being the case, the true disciple is not just a learner. He's also a doer of the word. Remember Paul's words? The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. What are the next three words? Practice these things, right? The principle there is when we practice what we learn, it can't be taken away. Another point that emerges here is a true disciple is a lifelong learner and doer. Jesus made this clear in his words to believing Jews in John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That word used for continue means to stay in one place. What place was Jesus referring to? The Word of God. For some Christians, the Word of God is a once-a-week thing. For others, it's a once-a-month thing. For others, it's a, I get it when I can thing. The worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches have something to do with that. But for the true disciple of the Word of God is a continual thing. It's an abiding thing. In other words, the Word of God is received daily. That is the truth that sets believers free. Free from what? Free from the world. free from the deceitfulness of riches, free from all forms of fear and all other types of prison systems. The Word of God sets us free, and free to serve the Lord according to God's will. We alluded to this earlier. We can't have it both ways. Many Christians are willing to follow Jesus as long as following doesn't rock their boat or shake their little world, or as long as they're getting something out of the deal, like we're going to see that in a second. The pseudo-disciples we noted back in John 6 were getting something out of the deal. They were getting free meals. Look at John 6:26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They followed Jesus because they were getting something to eat. Discipleship, however, is not according to man's will. It's according to God's will. Discipleship is not about getting something. It's about giving something. Salvation is a free gift to anybody who makes the choice to believe in Christ. But discipleship requires paying a price. Jesus paid a price. It was a very costly price. It involved carrying his cross outside the city gate and up the hill of Calvary, where he was nailed to that very cross. How does that apply to discipleship? Well, discipleship means carrying the cross, and carrying the cross means identifying with Jesus in his shame, in his suffering, and in his sacrifice. It means death to self, death to our plans, death to our agendas, and serving the Lord according to how the Lord directs. Please go to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. In John 12, look at verse 23, please. John 12:23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now these words were spoken on the night before the cross. Jesus was the grain of wheat that was about to go into the earth and die. What does this tell us about discipleship? It tells us that discipleship requires following Christ. Discipleship calls for death. Why? Because death is the way to life. The death of Jesus Christ opened the door to a brand new life for anyone who is willing to believe. Recall Paul's words, "Death works in us, but life in you." Paul saw his sufferings as a means to life for the Corinthians. Now, that principle has a connection to discipleship. Death to the self-life of believers today has the potential to give life to others. In other words, when believers today give up the self-life to follow Christ, there's the potential to impact others. And that comes with rewards. Jesus brought it out in verse 26. "Anyone who lays down their life to follow Jesus will be honored by the Father." The cross was not easy, and it was not convenient. Most of us are familiar with the agony Jesus suffered in the garden. The pressure on him was so great at one point that he actually sweat drops of blood. Therefore, taking up one's cross won't be easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. So we shouldn't be surprised when we come face to face with adversity. But as we said in previous messages, we don't focus on the obstacle. We focus on the outcome. Now, all of that brings us back to the subject of last words. What were the last words Jesus spoke on the cross? It is finished. The work of salvation was complete. The gates of heaven were open to anyone who was willing to make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. There is an unlimited magnitude of grace waiting for those who make that choice. Next question. What were the last words Jesus spoke before he ascended into heaven? But you will receive, Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The disciples received that power on the day of Pentecost. We saw the results of that power throughout the New Testament. That power transformed timid men into spiritual giants. It empowered men who were hiding in a locked room because they were afraid of the Jews to preach Christ in front of thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost. That power empowered those men to give their lives for the cause of Christ. And that power is just as effective in believers today. We begin utilizing it by abiding in the Word. Now, for those of us who have concerns about what the future holds, or fears that accompany stepping out into the unknown, or just fear in general, abiding in the Word solves the problem. Paul said, I can do all things through him who keeps on pouring power into me. How did Paul arrive at that conclusion? He learned by experience. He experienced the power of God at work in him. Discipleship demands not just learning, but stepping out as well. When we take that step, we set up the potential to experience that power working on our behalf. And we experience that power like Paul. As we experience that power like Paul, we come to realize that we can do all things through Christ who keeps strengthening us. Now, at that point, it's a simple matter of being willing to make the choice. Not count the cost, make the choice. Jesus made that choice for us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If we are true followers of Christ, we'll adopt that attitude. Someone said, if you want to learn something about the character of a person, look at his life. What will our lives say to a future, to this generation and to future generations? That'll be determined by our willingness to make sacrifices. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Do we fit that profile? If we do, our famous last words won't be words that are spoken with lips. They'll be words that are spoken by the way we live our lives. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to lay down their lives to come out and receive it. Thank you most of all for the gift of your precious Son who showed us the true meaning of the phrase, lay down one's life, when he laid his life down for us at the cross. And through him, we've been born again to a brand new life. Father, we ask that you empower us to live that life in a way that brings others to you through your Son. We ask it all in his name. Amen. Now, as I said, this is a four-part series. The next three parts will have to do with the fact that it takes disciples to make disciples. We'll be starting that on Wednesday. Ushers, come forward, please. We'll take the offering.